It's good to be here with you all. This morning we're going to be doing some parent-child dedications at the end of the service. I love that there are some guests here and excited to see you all with us. My name is Scott. I'm one of the pastors here and I'm regularly up here preaching God's word. And so it's an honor to have you here and to listen to God's word proclaimed. I want to remind our church as we do the dedication at the end, Clay's going to be doing that, so I need to say my part right now. The last thing that we're doing, the last part of that process of that dedication is a charge to the church, where we say to the church, Fellowship Church, will you commit to encourage, support, and pray for these parents as they seek to raise their children in the fear of the Lord and the discipline and instruction of the Lord? And so there's a charge we're going to give to you, and you guys are going to verbally respond to that with agreement. Yes, we do that. And we're saying we're going to lock arms with these parents. We're going to come around these families and join them in their effort to prayerfully raise their kids to know the Lord and to love him and to follow him. Now, we don't want that to just be something that we say with our mouths, right? We don't want to just say, yes, we'll do that, and then not actually do anything about it. And so I know that the encouragement and the prayer and all that comes in different ways as we're involved in each other's lives, but one very practical way that you can take your yes and do something with it is to serve in our Fellowship Kids ministry. No chuckles, I'm serious. Like, this is a way that we are investing in the next generation as a church. And what often happens when we make a plea for help in the Fellowship Kids ministry is the same people who are on the setup team, the same people who are in the worship band, the same people who are doing so many other things, they also sign up for Fellowship Kids, which God bless them. And I'm so thankful for that. But there are several of you in here who are going to say with your mouths yes to that commendation or to that charge, but then practically not look for a way to flesh it out. And so I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you, I want to invite you to follow up on that yes by being a part of our Fellowship Kids ministry. I know Anna and Melanie have asked. Some people have told them, well, we don't have kids in the ministry, so we're not going to help. Thankfully, the world doesn't work that way. I tell my kids that all the time. Like, you know, hey, don't just think about yourself. Think about others. Put others before yourself. That's what Christ has done for us. I want to challenge you guys to do that as well. And so today you're going to get an alert in the Fellowship app, our Church Center app, with an opportunity to sign up to either teach the kids in Sunday school or to just sign up to volunteer 4 times in 1 year. 4 times, that's easy, that's so easy. And so get behind being inspired. Inspire these kids towards faithfulness and loving Jesus, and you can do that by being a part of our ministry. And put your yes today into action. All right, let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you so much that you sent your son to live for us, to die for us, to be raised for us, for our justification. And God, we desperately need you. That's why we're here. We're here to sit under your word, to be edified by you. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So would you nourish us today? Would you feed us today? Would you, by your spirit, give us understanding of your scriptures so that we might walk in your ways and we might praise you as you deserve. God, we thank you that you hear our prayers. We said earlier that you are our shepherd and you carry us forever from Psalm 28. And we need that daily carrying, that daily bearing us up that you do. And so specifically, we pray that for Brianne Spargo as she's about ready to have her baby. I just saw her walk in. So the baby hasn't come yet. We just pray for her health. We pray for protection for the baby. Pray for patience, for comfort, God, in that. Just that you would cause that baby to come today and that they would be able to rejoice with the birth of this new life and give them strength, guide the doctors, and Lord, bless them with health. It's also good to see the posts here today. We're thankful for them. We're sad that they have moved away. But Lord, we rejoice to see brothers and sisters who we know well and who now are laboring in Chattanooga with a crew. And God, we just pray that you would bless their ministry, bless them as they search for a new church. I know it's not easy. God, give them a church family down there that would encourage them, that they would be able to invest in, and that they would seek to know Christ and make him known alongside. God, we need you. Speak to us today. Speak through me. I desperately need you. Pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Well, wouldn't it be great to be calm in the face of trials, to be unshakable, to be unfazed, to be like the pommel horse guy. Like many of you, I got caught up in the Summer Olympics this year. It was exciting. It was nerve-wracking to watch these some of the world's best athletes who had worked and spent their entire lives training for this moment to come together and to put their skills on the stage for the world to watch. It was exciting. I loved it. And the U.S. men's gymnastics team, they hadn't won a medal in the all-around competition since 2008. So that's 16 years of failure that were weighing on the shoulders of this team. And so the pressure was on as they turned to their last event, the pommel horse, with a chance of getting on the podium. This is big, big, big moment for this team. And so with a chance to secure that podium finish, they turned to a man named Steven Nedorchik, a 25-year-old who was only on the team for this one event. He was a pommel horse specialist. If you don't know what pommel horse is and what it's like, you can ask Camillo. He did this when he was younger. Just talk to him about it. But, you know, it's just this event that not many people do. And this man, he was on the team just for it. It was his thing. Pressure was on. And the world collectively gasped as the camera panned to Steven when he was sitting on the side, looking like he was asleep. This is him. Dude was just chilling, cool as a cucumber, ready to perform. And he did. Steven would go on to post a high enough score to get the men's gymnastics team on the podium for the first time in 16 years, and he quickly became internet famous and was referred to as the pommel horse guy. Now, I doubt any of you, besides Camilo, have any upcoming pommel horse competitions. But that's not why we're here today. That's not what we're talking about at all. But we all do regularly face challenges in life, right? Obstacles, hardships, trials of various kinds where the pressure is on us. And if you're like me, we don't often look like the pommel horse guy. If not on the outside, definitely not on the inside, right? I mean, hardships, they shake us to the core. They leave us feeling fearful and doubting and discouraged. They lead us to be anxious and worry, wanting to just get past that trial as quick as we can, or just to give up. We are anything but unfazed or unshakable. Well, wouldn't it be great to be able to stand firm in the faith no matter what comes, to be unshakable, to say with our mouths and truly experience in our souls what the psalmist says in Psalm 62, "He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken." Well, as Peter continues his letter to the churches in Asia Minor, he wants them to stand firm in the grace of God no matter what they face. And so, in our passage today, he's going to lift their eyes to the unshakable hope that they have in Jesus Christ, which then should lead to unending praise. So our sermon today is unending praise for unshakable hope. And we're going to walk through this passage together, and I want to give us five directions to look when we face hard times. And the first one is look back. Look back at what God has done. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, our passage today is one long sentence in Greek, and Peter beautifully crafts this sentence, giving us reason after reason after reason to praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's important for him to start this way, because when trials come, we don't usually want to praise, but we want to pout. We don't instinctively worship God. We tend to just whine. Our focus is on us and our circumstances and our trials and our problems. And Peter wants to shift our perspective from ourselves to the Lord who is over our circumstances. And so he says, according to his great mercy, according to his great mercy. Imagine if you have a rich grandparent and they said for your birthday this year, they are going to give you a gift out of their wealth. Out of their wealth. So your birthday comes and you open the card from them and a dollar bill falls out. Now you'd be a little disappointed, right? But that they were honest, because technically they paid you out of their wealth. $1 out of $1 million is still out of their wealth. However, if they said, you are going to receive a gift according to our wealth, then you should expect a really fat check in your birthday card, because they're going to pay you, they're going to give you a gift according to or out of in proportion to their wealth as rich people. And so Peter writes that according to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. In proportion to his abundance of mercy, he has acted. This is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, Exodus 34. This is the God who is rich in mercy, Ephesians 2. This is the Lord whose steadfast love never ceases and whose mercies never come to an end, Lamentations 3. And so you drop a bucket down into the well of God's mercy and it will never come up empty. It's a limitless, unending supply of mercy. And Peter says that out of that, according to, in proportion with that abundant mercy, God has acted on our behalf. We didn't have to bend God's arm for him to display his goodness towards us in our misery and our distress. No, his storehouses of mercy are abundant. They're overflowing. And according to that great mercy, he moved towards us with love in his eyes and compassion in his heart. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again. In India, we had to be careful with our translation of this word born again, because Hindus believe in reincarnation, where people die and their soul is reborn into another after death. And so this, and according to this teaching, this cycle continues on and on until you've gained enough good karma and you can break that cycle, which is the goal, and you reach mukti, which is salvation. You're freed from the reincarnation cycle. So it was easily confused there, but it's confusing for us, and as it was for Nicodemus in the New Testament, we see in John chapter 3. He was confused by this concept as well. Nicodemus was a religious teacher. He knew the scriptures, and he came to Jesus at night to ask him some questions, to learn about Jesus. And so he comes to him, and Jesus says, truly, truly, in John chapter 3, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Like any of us would be, Nicodemus is slightly confused by Jesus' words here. And so Nicodemus responds with a question and asking about physical rebirth. But Jesus isn't talking about physical rebirth here, but spiritual rebirth, as he clarifies in verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus says, in order to see the kingdom of God, in order to be a citizen of the kingdom, in order to be a child of God, a person needs to be, not just be born of the flesh in terms of spiritual or physical birth, but rather they need to be born of the water and the Spirit, which is a spiritual rebirth. The water and the Spirit here point back to Ezekiel 36, when God made promise about new covenant. Let's look at that together. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will give you a new heart, and I will put my Spirit within you. Notice the water and the Spirit in connection with the new covenant. To be a citizen of the kingdom of God, you need more than what Nicodemus had. Nicodemus was born into the right family. He wore religious clothes. He knew the scriptures. And he even had a general interest in Jesus. But he needed more than that. He needed spiritual rebirth. Jesus says you need water, you need cleansing through the forgiveness of sins, you need the Spirit, you need a new heart, you need spiritual transformation from the inside out, where the Spirit makes you alive and changes you. That's what you need. And this is the idea that Peter is talking about when he says you need to be born again, or we were born again. He's talking about a spiritual rebirth. So he says that according to God's great mercy, he has caused you to be born again, to be spiritually new. This spiritual rebirth is a work of God. He said he's caused us according to his mercy. And it's all to the praise of God. Paul says the same thing in Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, that is the spiritual rebirth, where the spiritually dead are made alive. And God causes that. He causes that. And so Peter says, church, remember, look back and remember what God has done in your life. You were once dead in your trespasses and sins. At once, the God of this world had blinded your eyes from spiritual truth. At once, you had no ears to hear and you had no eyes to see. One time your throat was an open grave. You only spoke lies. At one time you had no spiritual good inside of you that would merit favor from God. At once you were not only at enmity with God, not only were you separate and alienated from God, but you were running from him. Running from him. You weren't seeking God, the scriptures say. Remember that. Do you remember that? And what changed? What changed? You cleaned your life up, made a couple good choices. No, God caused you to be born again. He stepped in mercy and acted on your behalf to give you your spiritually dead heart life. He woke you up. He caused you to be born again. The same God who spoke and said, let light shine out of darkness. He spoke into your life and said, wake up, be alive, be new. Come out of that grave. And you responded. You responded because of the new birth, because you were born again. God causes us to be born again, makes us clean and new. Born again to what? Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Humans need hope to live. We're fueled by hope. We're hardwired for it. We all need something to look forward to in the future that will satisfy a current need or desire that we have. It motivates us in the present. Paul Tripp helpfully describes hope as having three elements. It's desire, object, and expectation. And you can think of that in an equation. Desire plus object plus expectation equals hope. It equals hope. So we might desire pleasure or security, comfort, acceptance, control, forgiveness, and so on. We all have desires, right? And then we look for an object that will satisfy that desire that I have. Maybe a spouse, a career, food, a good reputation, vacation, some sort of object that will satisfy my desire. And because this is all forward-leaning into the future, there's expectation. I expect something or somewhere or somehow in the future, this object will satisfy my current need. And so that equals hope. Object plus desire plus object plus expectation is hope. We all hope. And so, for example, you might desire to be secure. And so you hope in a certain career path that you will get the right education, you get the right job one day, so that it will deliver you success and make you secure financially. Desire plus object plus expectation equals hope. Or maybe you desire significance and meaning in life. That's a good desire that God has given us. But growing up, you learn that significant people are those who are successful in sports. And now you're old, so you can't do that. So where are you going to look? Oh, maybe if my kids become professional athletes, then I'll have significance and meaning in my life. So I'll put them in every sport possible every night of the week so that I can live vicariously through them, and then I'll have significance and meaning in life. You see, we all do this in various ways, even if you don't articulate it like that. We hope in things to satisfy some desire that we currently have. You have a desire, you look to an object with expectation that it will satisfy you. This is hope. This is hope. So the question is not do we hope, but what do we hope in? What do we anchor our hope to in life? Now, sometimes our desires are out of whack because of the fall. We have sinful desires, twisted desires, assorted desires that will ultimately harm us. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, and so on. These are distorted desires. So no matter what we look to as the object to fulfill that desire, it's going to leave us disappointed and empty because it's sin. It's not what we were designed for. Those are distorted desires. But other times we have good desires, right? God-given desires. Desires like wanting to have purpose and meaning, wanting to be forgiven, wanting to be pure, wanting to be known, loved, cared for. Wanting comfort, security. These are good desires. Those are not bad desires. The question then is, what do we look to? What do we hope in to fulfill that desire, to satisfy that desire? And in trials and hardships, when the pressure is on, it's very tempting to take those desires, those good desires, and start just grabbing for anything and everything to satisfy my current need. So we hope in anything and everything to deliver us. I asked the elders and the staff, in times of hardship and trials, what do they find themselves hoping in? What do they look to in those hard times to satisfy them? And this is just a summary, but people said regaining some sort of control. When I'm going through hard times, it feels like everything's chaotic, and so I will have peace and comfort, which I desire, if I just can get control of my life. I just got to control everything. Or my effort. I put my hope in my effort. Working harder, self-reliance. Let me just fix this with my own strength as quickly as possible. Or the opinions and advice of others. So we start fishing for compliments. Because I'm feeling down, I'm going through hard things, I just need people to tell me how awesome I am. We put our hope in that. We hope in comforts like food, hobbies, games. We put our hope in escaping through like doom scrolling or going on a vacation. Just get me out of this situation. That'll make everything better. We hope in those things. And when we don't have hope, we just give up. We just give up and coast. I'm sure you can relate to some of those, right? I share that because your elders and staff are like you all. We often put our hope in the wrong things, and we need, through trials, for God to reveal where our misplaced hope is. Because these are all things that they might make us feel better in the moment. They might make us feel like we've accomplished something, but all it is it's just numbing us, and it leaves us, in the end, disappointed and discouraged. We were designed to not hope in the created, but to hope in the creator, to anchor our souls, the deep longings of our hearts to the one who is Lord over our circumstances, the one who designed us and who can actually satisfy us, not temporarily, but forever. Biblical hope is confident assurance. It's not wishful thinking. It's saying like Abraham did, though my body is old, though I'm wasting away, my confidence is in the fact that God fulfills his promises. He's going to do what he said, even when it doesn't seem like it in my life. Biblical hope is this confident assurance in the future goodness of God to us, no matter what we're going through. And we need that. We need real, living hope to go on in life, to press on, especially when trials are coming, when suffering's happening, when we're going through difficulties. We need a true living hope to anchor our souls to. And Peter says to a suffering church that you have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's not a dead hope. Jesus is alive. And he's able to meet you where you're at. So anchor your soul to him. Believe in him. Look to him. Put your hope in him, put your confidence in him to be your security, to be your deliverer, to be your provider in the midst of hardship. Anchor your soul to the living hope of Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead and who will then raise you on the last day. Anchor your soul to the living hope, which leads to our next direction. Look, not just look back, but look ahead to what God will do. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. We went to Asheville last week for our 15th wedding anniversary trip, and we had a wonderful time. We did some hiking and mountain bike riding. And the day when we went mountain biking, we were in this beautiful forest and the trees, so it was just vegetation was amazing. And we're not that great at mountain biking. We don't do it often. And so we're newbies. We're figuring it out. But I learned something on this. The day before, we had gone hiking, and on our trail, there was a bear. It was really cool. And we just hung out for 10 minutes watching this bear. And so the next day, when we're biking, I was a little nervous. Like, are these bears going to fly out of the forest and try to eat us? I got to protect my wife here. And so we're biking along, and I'm just looking left and right for these bears. And I found pretty quickly, like, it might not be the bear that kills me, but it's going to be me looking left and right because these trees are just popping up out of nowhere. You have to keep looking ahead or else you're going to go off the path, which would not be good. As these churches in Asia Minor or strangers and exiles in their own land, they were foreigners in their own land, wandering, waiting for God to deliver them one day. They needed to look ahead to stay straight on the path to glory. And Peter, who himself was dealing with persecution in Rome, was speaking from his own experience and saying, guys, let's look ahead to the inheritance that is awaiting us. Let's look ahead so we can stay on the path and we can stand firm in the face of these persecutions that are happening. He calls them to look ahead to what God will do. And he uses the term inheritance. And in the Old Testament, we see that inheritance for God's people was the land, the promised land. Joshua talks about this a lot. One example is in chapter 11, verse 23 of Joshua. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to the tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. So you see there that this was the promised land, and it would be an inheritance for God's people. However, as Scripture progresses, we see that this land promise expands, as does the understanding of God's people's inheritance being more than just the land. Look at what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, not just the promised land in the Middle East. Paul says the same thing in Romans 4:13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the whole world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So as Scripture progresses, we see that God's people will inherit the whole earth and also every spiritual blessing that is given, promised to us in Christ Jesus. The new heavens and the new earth is the inheritance of God's people, and it won't be like anything on earth. You know, it's interesting, Peter doesn't give a ton of description here of what this inheritance is. In fact, he just helps us picture it by describing what it's not like. He says it is imperishable. It can't be corrupted. We experience corruption in everything that we have in life, right? So we get new things and they break, if they fade away. But he says our inheritance will not perish. It'll be imperishable. In Scripture, we see that God is imperishable. We see that we will, as believers, be given imperishable bodies. And here we see our inheritance is imperishable. It can't be corrupted or destroyed. He also says it's undefiled. It means it can't spoil. It will never lose its luster. It can't become stained or filthy. It won't lose its beauty over time. It is undefiled. We lived in the Himalayan mountains for 7.5 years. Every day we'd wake up, walk outside, and see 15,000 foot peaks. Beautiful. And there'd be days I'd be just driving home and not pay attention to the beauty that was surrounding us. And I'd wake up and be like, man, I haven't looked at the mountains in a while. But if I took you guys over there, right away you guys would just be like, whoa, this is amazing, this is beautiful, it's breathtaking. And that's just part of our fallen condition in this world. We get tired of beauty. It gets old, becomes old news. But the idea here is that this inheritance that we have, this new creation, new heavens and new earth, it will never get old. It will be beautiful every day, and we'll just rejoice with one another and just shout praises to God for its beauty. And the next day it'll be even more beautiful. It's undefiled. It can't spoil. It doesn't lose its luster. And he says it's unfading. It will last forever. It won't fade away. It won't fade away. Your parents could leave you an inheritance on earth, but eventually that will wear out. Kids, you can get a toy and it's fun for a little while, or a game. It's fun for a little while, but then you get tired of it, right? This game or this toy that's so important to you right now, in a month, it's sitting in a box. You can't find it, and you just want a new one. Those things are fun, but they fade, they corrupt, they get old, they lose their luster with time. I think a lot of people don't desire heaven because they think that we have heaven on earth now in America. We have all these trinkets, all these toys, all these things that money can buy you, but they get old. They get old, they wear out, and you can't take it with you. Peter encourages the church who is suffering, who is having things taken away from them, who is losing family and friends, who is encouraging to look ahead to their inheritance. That it won't be taken from you. It'll be far better than what you're experiencing right now. Look ahead. It's going to be far better. And that's the same for us, church. You have an inheritance awaiting you, secured. And he says it's kept in heaven for us. It's kept in heaven for us. Anything you have right now in this life, any possession, can be taken from you at any time. It can be. Just wait till tax season rolls around. Or like me, if you do the, what's it? Hang on, I'm just listening. What's that? Extension. you got to pay pretty soon. All these things we have can be taken away from us instantly. We can lose it, and ultimately we'll lose our life. You can't take any of this stuff with you. It can be taken from you. But Peter says our inheritance, our spiritual inheritance is kept in heaven for us. This is a divine passive, meaning God is doing the keeping. He is the one who is reserving the inheritance for believers. He did a call ahead seating, and we won't be bumped out of line. Like, he has reserved it for us, and he will keep it for us, secure, kept in heaven. This is meant to motivate us, church. It's meant to motivate us to press on, to put our hope in what is to come, to look ahead, to keep our head up, keep focused on what really matters, this inheritance that will not be taken away from us. Look to Christ and receive his eternal inheritance. So look back, look ahead, now look up. Look up is the next encouragement. I've been coaching this elite soccer team. They are a bunch of five-year-olds, and they're some of the finest five-year-olds you've ever seen play soccer. Well, they call it football, the kids do. And it's amazing. Like, when we get out on the pitch, the kids call it the pitch, that's what they do. When we get out there, I mean, we've done all this training, two-a-days, time in the gym, a lot of training. We get out on the field, you'd be amazed, on the pitch, sorry, kids. We get out there, and it's like they have never seen a soccer ball before. They want to look at mom and dad. They want to look at the other kids playing on the other fields. They want to look at the squirrel running by, bird in the air, anything and everything but the ball. They just don't look at the ball. So I walk around on the field, on the pitch, and I'm like, hey, guys, look at the ball. If we can look at the ball today, we're gonna succeed. Just look at the ball. Look at the ball, please. They don't look at the ball. Well, we hear this over and over again, and I'm going to trumpet this over and over again, that we need to look to God, because we have the spiritual attention span of five-year-olds. Some trial comes, some hardship comes, and we're like, oh, look, I'm going to, not look at God. I'm going to look anywhere but at God. We need to look to God every day. You're going through good things? Look to God. You're going through hardships? Look to God. Peter lifts our eyes up, and as we look to him, as we look to God, to see that he is at work for us. What is he doing? One, he is empowering you. He is empowering you to persevere. Look at verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Trials expose us. They kick the crutches out from underneath us, the things that we are hoping in. Trials show us how weak we are. And in that, we may feel like giving up, like throwing in the towel. But here we see that God is empowering us. He's empowering us to persevere no matter what we face. In God's economy, our weakness is strength, because our weakness shows us that we need to turn to one who is stronger than us, who is more powerful than us. And when we do that, we find that he is actively guarding us. He's protecting us with his omnipotent power. He guards us. He's empowering us. And how is he doing that? Through faith. He empowers you then to respond in faithful obedience unto the end. Here we see that God's sovereignty is not at odds with our responsibility. They're compatible. He guards us, how? Through faith, active trust in the promises of God, active obedience by his power until the last day when Christ returns, till the end. In the New Testament, we see that we have been saved from the penalty of sin, that we are being saved from the power of sin, and one day we will be delivered from the presence of sin. And we look ahead to that. As we look ahead, he empowers us to be faithful unto that end when we are delivered. So look up and see that he will empower you until that last day. Next, see that he is purifying you. He is purifying you. He has a purpose in your suffering. In this, verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's natural to rejoice when a trial is over. That's natural, right? When the cancer is gone, when the baby is born, when the pain goes away, it's natural to rejoice, to be thankful. But it is supernatural to rejoice in the middle of the trial. It is supernatural to be joyful when your possessions are being taken away from you. That is not normal. And yet we have that because God produces this joy, this rejoicing, this peace that's not tied to my circumstances. He produces that in his people so that we can have joy in the midst of hardship, which just doesn't make sense to the world. And Peter says, now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. For a little while. That could be 2 months, that could be 20 years, or that could be unto death. But when we look up in comparison to our eternal home with God, our life forever with him, it may not feel like a moment, it may not feel like a little time for a little while, but it is. This life is short. And the trials we face, though they grieve us, as he says here, though they bring sorrow and discouragement, they will not last forever. For a little while, you may be grieved by trials. And so we're invited here to experience that trial as it is, as hard in this fallen world, to bring that grief to the Lord in lament. Lament to him. I've talked about that a lot. Cry out to him in your trials and watch him produce in you a peace that allows you to faithfully endure. We're reminded as we look up to him that this is not the end and that he has purposes in this trial. Though it's a mystery, we might understand how it all works, he is purifying his people through hardships. As I said, he kicks the crutches out from underneath us, things that we're hoping in, that we shouldn't be hoping in, those objects that always let us down. And he redirects us towards our living hope. He's purifying us like gold that passes through fire when the impurities come out. Trials reveal those in us. One for me, I'm just noticing like when I go through hard times, God shows me how impatient I am, just how I don't have patience. And when things don't go my way, according to my plan and my agenda, I get impatient. And trials reveal that. And he's wanting me to grow in that. See that he is king, that his agenda is best. Surrendering to the Father's will is what is good, rather than demanding my own way. Trials purify us. They purify us. And in the end, it will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's, yes, ultimately we will praise the Lord, but this is talking about praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's talking about believers. That's talking about what Jesus says in Matthew 25, well done, good and faithful servant. Isn't that amazing? We fall short of God's glory. He makes us spiritual alive through regeneration. He empowers us to be obedient unto him. We walk in faithfulness, and in the end, in some mysterious way that gives God glory, we are honored, we're praised, we're glorified. It's crazy. That's what he says here. We're going to hear one day, well done, good and faithful servant, if we endure to the end by his power. It's amazing. It's amazing. He's empowering us. He's purifying us. And next, we see that he's present with us. He's present with us. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. One of the ways that the nations mocked Israel in the Old Testament was by saying, "Where is your God? Where is your God? We have our idols made of stone and wood. Where's your God? I don't see him." But the eyes of faith can see what physical eyes are blind to, right? And so we can say with Israel, as they did, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Though we don't see him now, he has given us his spirit and he is with us now. Jesus promised to be with his people always to the end of the age. And we see that. We experience that through faith. And we love him through faith. We don't need to go to a temple. We don't need to go to a statue. The living God is alive with us in this moment. And we love him. We bow our knee to him. We talk with him. We walk with him. He abides with us. He's with us always to the end of the age. And that's encouragement for the suffering church because they feel alone. They feel isolated. The nations have their idols to look to. Where do we look to? We look with the eyes of faith to the living God who is alive right now and he is with us. Keep looking to him with the eyes of faith. He is with you. And lastly, he is fulfilling his promises for you. Verse 10 through 12, we see that it says, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched, inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Peter didn't need to prove that his words were trustworthy. He was an apostle. These churches knew he was an apostle. He was writing with authority, as we talked last week. That's not what he's doing here. That's not why he's bringing up the scriptures to validate his message. Rather, he's wanting to give these suffering saints confidence that this message that they have believed, this salvation that is theirs, is rooted in the history of God's grand plan of redemption. It's unfolding throughout history. They're suffering for a story that has been building throughout time. The Old Testament prophets, carried along by the Holy Spirit, they prophesied about this new covenant age that they are participating in. And as they participate in it, they're suffering. It's like, what's going on? And so Peter says, no. This is an old story. Be encouraged. This is not new. This is God's plan. They longed for this day. You are living in the day that God's people longed for, when the Messiah would come. And the suffering servant he talks about here would come and redeem his people. You're living in that age. So stand firm. Be assured. Be confident. This is a God's grand redemptive story. And you are in the chapter of that story. And God writes good stories. He's a good author. So whatever you're experiencing, your chapter of this story, he has a good plan for it. It's part of a bigger picture. Be encouraged. Even angels long to see these things. Angels, they're not omniscient. They look down in space and time and they see, wow, God's plan is unfolding. This is amazing. And we get to be a part of it, church. We get to be a part of the new covenant age. The time that all God's people longed for. And so Peter encourages the suffering church with that. All right, so we look up and we see what God is doing. He's empowering us, he's purifying us, he's present with us, and ultimately he's fulfilling his promises for us. But now what do we do? We look back, look ahead, we look up. One thing that's implicit in the text here, because Peter was writing to the churches, is that we need to look around and see who God has given us. We need to look around and see who God has given us. These letters were circulated throughout the churches, and they would have been read in front of the church of suffering saints. And so the implication is that God has given us a covenant people to journey alongside, to sojourn alongside in this life. And so when we're suffering, we feel like we want to have a pity party. We feel like we're the only one struggling this. We're the only one going through this. But we look up, we look around, and we see that, no, I'm part of a community. I'm part of a community of suffering saints. And I might not be the one suffering right now, but you are, and I need to help you out. Or you might not be suffering right now, but I am. And so I need to invite you in as my covenant community, as we lock arms together. I need to invite you into my trials because I need your help. And one day you're going to need my help. So look around. Look around. And as we look back, as we look forward, as we look up, as we look around, that prepares us now to look down. To look down at our circumstances. To look down at what we're going through. That's often when we first gaze. We gaze at what we're going through and it discourages us and we get worn out. We need to stop, take a breath, look back at God's past work, look ahead to what he will do, look up at what he is doing now, look around at our community, and then you'll have perspective to look down at your circumstances. And when we do that, it'll help us anchor our hope in the living Jesus Christ, not be tied to our circumstances, let our circumstances shake us and determine what we're going through. I knew that Ryan Shetler was a video guy, and so I asked him if he had one of these gyroscope things, because often, and you can play the video if you want, often our experience through trials is what's on the left here. Now this is Ryan walking behind his kids with a normal camera, and you notice that it's shaking, it's going up and down, because that camera doesn't have a fixed point, it doesn't have a gyroscope. But on the right side, he's using this piece of technology right here, which is pretty cool. I mean, I'm going all over the place and staying focused on what's ahead, right? When we don't take the time to look back at what God has done, or look ahead to what he will do, or look up at what he is doing, or look around at the community that we have, then we're just going to anchor our souls to whatever is around us. We're going to look for hope in anything and everything. And when we do that, we shake, like the video on the left. You can play it again. We shake. Our perspective shakes. Our souls shake. But when we take the time to do that, to remember what God has done, what he is doing, what he will do, and who he's given us, it allows us to have a fixed point of reference where we can go through whatever, and our souls don't shake. We're focused. We're not getting all out of whack. We're not getting all discouraged. We're saying, yeah, this is hard. I'm grieving this trial, but this is not the end. And in the beginning of the sermon, I quoted Psalm 62, and I said, wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great to say with the psalmist, not just say, but experience with the psalmist, I will not be shaken. I will not be shaken. But I didn't read the means to that end, which is the verse prior to that. Psalm 62, verse 5 says, for God alone, my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. How does the soul of a believer not get shaken? How does it not get phased? How does it not get rocked left and right when trials come? Hoping in the Lord. So church, hope in the Lord. He is your living hope. He is your anchor in the storm. He is your fixed point of reference that will allow your soul to not be tossed to and fro when trials come. Because they will come. They will come. So church, let's anchor our souls to our living hope, and we will not be shaken. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much. We thank you so much that you have caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that was all according to your grace, great mercy. And all we can do is what Peter encourages us in this passage to do, which is just praise you, thank you, be glad in you, rejoice over what you have done. None of us have earned this. None of us have deserved this. None of us have cleaned up our lives enough to where you said, okay, I'll let you in. No, you and your great mercy have caused us to be born again. You've given us a great inheritance as we are united with Jesus, who deserves the inheritance. You are the one who empowers us and stays with us through thick and thin. You, God, you deserve all the glory. And I just pray for my church here, God, that for my friends, my brothers and sisters, that you would help their souls to be fixed on you, to look to you so that they won't be shaken when trials come, so that they can stand firm in the grace of God and endure until the end. And then that people would look at us and see, wow, how are they going through this with joy? How are they going through this with hope? And we'll be able to respond and explain that we have hope in the living Jesus Christ who has risen from the dead and who now empowers me in a way that I couldn't do on my own. God, so would you produce that in us as a people and then help us to be a witness to the living hope, Jesus Christ, as we go from here. We love you, Lord, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.